Our scripture reading this morning will be out 1 John chapter 5. 1 John's back of the New Testament. First John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has a life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come, has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols.
There's a four-letter word there, K-N-O-W. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. This is the second of, Lord willing, three sermons from this chapter. And every time I study this chapter, something else a little new and different comes to my attention. And thinking about these three sermons together, it reminds me of, I guess what I'd call my philosophy or whatever else of preaching. I went to seminary school, as Billy Graham used to speak, and had two or three different professors that lectured on preaching and what it was about and what it's supposed to be and how we're supposed to do it. And everybody, I think, has their own different styles. Recently, I heard from some seminary students that the previous homiletics professor at our seminary had a very prescribed sort of methodology that he tried to impress on his students, and some of the students responded well and some didn't. Some were kind of like, well, that's not me, and I think they're exactly right that every preacher is called by God to be accountable for the work that he does, and as with the writers of Scripture, there's a sense in which God certainly uses each of our personalities and unique gifts to accomplish his purposes. But it has occurred to me over the years that there are really three important things that preaching is about, and it struck me when I was reflecting on that again this week that each of these three sermons from John 17 emphasizes one, two, and three of those. First of all, preaching has a calling aspect to it, calling men to the foot of the cross of Christ, out of darkness into light. That's what the good news, the gospel is, the proclamation of that call to faith. Secondly, I believe preaching is designed to teach and to provide the counsel that God has for his people. So not only do preachers call us, but they provide counsel from the Word of God to help us in our daily lives. How then shall we live? A book written by Francis Schaeffer many years ago, but reflecting that calling. And then thirdly, preaching is not, although sometimes you might feel that it is not to condemn, but rather to comfort the people of God. That we live in a fallen world. We struggle with the fact that we understand our lot as sinners, although in the prayer today I tried to remind us we're not sinners anymore by definition. Rather, we are saints who still struggle with sin, but the preaching of the Word of God is to confront, but also to bring comfort to the people of God as we struggle in this fallen world until the Lord calls us back home where he is forever and ever. And a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at John chapter 17 and looking at the way Jesus reminds us that everything that was going on at that point in time, and from one perspective, what it looked like was now everything is about to start going wrong. That Jesus has been preaching, he's been teaching, he's been performing miracles and doing all of these things. But in the midst of that, he kept saying, and particularly in the last part of his ministry, after up in Caesarea Philippi a few months before, they said, he asked the question, who do men say that I am? And the disciples talked about it, and finally Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. From that point forward, the scripture says Jesus began to focus on telling the 12 what was coming, that he would go to Jerusalem, would be delivered up to the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, and would be crucified and raised again on the last day. And this is now imminently coming. The Lord's Supper is over. Jesus is now praying, evidently within the hearing at least of the disciple whom he loved, John, perhaps the other three in Gethsemane, this priestly prayer. And so the last time we just talked about, everything's on schedule, that in this prayer Jesus is simply saying, Lord, what we planned before the world was is now coming to pass, and everything that's about to happen has been part of the predetermined purpose and plan of God, and we're to be comforted by that, that in the midst, the disciples were about to be really challenged, and they would flee, they would deny Jesus when he was arrested, but that we need the comfort to understand that all of these things are part of God's eternal plan, and the same God who did that is still carrying out that plan today. So regardless of what we're dealing with, it's part of his plan for us and for his people. Today we're going to focus more on the calling aspect, and then, Lord willing, next week we're going to look at the counsel. How then shall we live from John chapter 17? But the calling aspect of this chapter is under the sermon title, Knowing God. And we're going to read the first 8 verses of John chapter 17. Let's pay attention to God's word. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. We'll conclude our reading at that point in time. Knowing God, the biblical word to know, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, is a significant concept. There are more than one Hebrew and Greek word, but there are some primary words that are used. But regardless of what words might be used, the basic sense, the idea of knowing, and it lines up with what we understand know, is the idea that to know means to understand, to have knowledge of things, to have information, to the facts. Jack Webb and Dragnet, you know, just the facts, ma'am, that used to be part of that old TV series that probably very few of other than me ever saw. But I remember it very clearly. But as we think about it and look to the Bible, and this is something that we've covered, those of you that have been here in various other settings, but I'd just like to remind you that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the idea of this concept to know are different. That in the New Testament, which was written in the Greek language and was given in a world that was molded at that point, the Mediterranean world, the Middle East, Europe, North Africa, which was molded by the Roman Empire, but that was pre-foundationalized by the Greeks and Greek thought and Greek philosophy, which held great sway within the empire, the language still even at that time of the, quote, civilized world of that time was Greek. But the Greek sense of knowing is knowledge about reality. It's of what really is. And in the Greek way of thinking, knowledge, what you can really know, was something that you could research. Actually, research is never supposed to be a verb, but it has become a verb. You could do research on, to be more of a purist with the English language. It was the Greeks that taught us to observe and to take note and see and to verify and to test and do these other things. The whole idea of the scientific method. Everybody know what the scientific method is? If you've gotten at least into high school, you probably in a science class have learned about that. That's a Greek way of thinking, and I think of it as head knowledge, that the Greek idea of knowing something is controlled by what's up here in your brain and what you're taking in through your senses and what you can verify and what you can prove and the theorems that you can make that can then be either proven or be disproven. We need to remember some of that, because in the world now against God, oftentimes we even violate some of those basic principles of the scientific method when we want to teach in our classrooms about whether or not God and his Son is the way to go. We're violating our own ideas. But in a different way, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew sense, knowledge was something that you gained by personal experience. It was knowledge that was revealed by God, was based on a relationship with God, And as such, it dealt not only with the what, but rather with the why. And in the Hebrew way of thinking, it was heart knowledge. The center of man in the Greek world was the brain. The center of man in the Hebrew world was the heart. And we find Jesus, he was a Jew. He came out of the Hebrew world. He's the Lord of the Greek world as well, but oftentimes when we see Jesus speaking, he's speaking as a Jew. He's speaking about that heart knowledge. He talks about wickedness and sinfulness for our class on sin that we're studying with the adults now. And his point was, where does sin come from? It comes out of the heart. It is out of the heart of man that come all of these evils Jesus talks about in many different situations. Well, when it comes to the Apostle John and his gospel, I would suggest that he uses both of these concepts, both of these ideas when he talks about the idea of knowing and how we know and what we are to know, and he unites them together. And I think verse 3 here, which is in John 17, which is kind of the heart of the sermon today, is a place where we need to understand that when Jesus says in his prayer to God that this is eternal life, that's a pretty significant statement. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In what sense is Jesus talking about knowing God, knowing his heavenly Father? And I would suggest that both are in mind here, and what John says, not only here, but in all of his writings, whether it be 1 John 5, which we read, whether it be earlier or later in John's gospel, John is putting the two of those things together, even as Jesus came to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, that he came to present a complete understanding of God to all peoples. And so we're going to talk about this definition that Jesus gives us in verse 3 when he says, this is eternal life. And he goes on to really give a definition. What does it mean? Or how do we know that we have eternal life? And he says, it is that they may know you, and that you is his heavenly Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So as we define eternal life according to this third verse of this chapter, this is eternal life. What does Jesus mean here? And that's at the heart of the message for us today, and the heart of the calling aspect of the preaching of the gospel of Christ, that when we make a call to the people of the world to come to faith, it is that they may know the only true God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, those who do know are those who are recipients of God's revelation, and in particular, his special revelation. The scripture teaches us, Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1, and elsewhere, that the very creation itself testifies to God, that he is, that he ought to be worshipped, that he ought to be obeyed, that he ought to be listened to. But we're reminded that the creation itself is corrupted by sin, the fall of our first parents in the garden. And from that time forward, sinful man simply will look at the creation, will look at the wonders, will look at the beauty, will look at the majesty, will look at the intricacy, will look at the perfections, and will simply push it aside, suppress it, Paul says in Romans 1, and deny the very existence of God. And therefore, Psalm 19 speaks, there is another kind of revelation that is critically important, which we often call God's special revelation. And in this chapter, and last time I talked about dividing John 17 into three sections, Jesus' prayer one-on-one with his Heavenly Father, then his prayer for his apostles, the 12, and then his prayer for all believers who would follow. I would suggest another way we can divide it based on this special revelation that we have, that it comes in two ways through his word. First of all, it comes through the word incarnate, the word made flesh and tabernacle, who tabernacled among us. That goes back to chapter 1. That to know God and to have everlasting life, you must have received the word incarnate, his son Jesus Christ. You must have a relationship with him. You must understand as he says in verse 6 here, that he came and he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. That's why he came. I came to reveal the Father and to reveal who he is to those who would become his people, and even to those who would not, who reject him. And there's a wonderful passage in the first chapter of John's Gospel, beginning in verse 14 through verse 18, where Jesus, or John, speaking of Jesus, talks about this relationship. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. How do we know him then, if we haven't seen him? It is through the one called the only begotten Son, or the only begotten God. He has revealed him to us. And so if you're going to have eternal life, it starts with the revelation of God in Christ. But Jesus goes on here not only to talk about the fact that we know the Father through him, but that he also came to share with the world the Word, the inscriptured Word of God, this Bible that we have that has been given to us, that we are recipients of revelation through the pages of Scripture that we have sitting in our laps, that we're looking at, hopefully are open to John chapter 17 right now. And so if you're to know God, it starts with his Word. And his Word is his Son, and his Word is his Scriptures. And both of them are critically important. And Jesus knew that. He said, I came and manifested myself, but I came. And it goes on after that. We get down into verse 14, for example. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And you'll find other references in this chapter about Jesus bringing to us the very word of God. So firstly, we have eternal life if we are recipients of God's special revelation in his Son and in his Bible. Secondly, we are recipients of eternal life if we are in Christ. And what Jesus is telling us here, and what John has been telling us throughout this gospel, and what the Bible from Genesis to Revelation tells us, is that we cannot truly know God apart from his Son, Jesus Christ. He alone is the way and the truth and the life. He alone is the one who in verse 3, in praying to his Father, says, eternal life is that they may know you, the only true God, but also Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's almost as if Jesus removes himself from himself and stands back and speaks of himself in the third person, that eternal life is involved in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of Christ, and the two go together and cannot be separated. And at the end of the Gospel of 1 John, a wonderful verse, that 20th verse that follows up, and you really can go back all the way up to verse 13 of 1 John 5. But in 19 and 20, he says, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we know, same word, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. There's the Hebrew and the Greek conception. We may know him who is true. Greeks would have said true. That's it. That's what we need to know. But we only know that through the personal experience of his Son in our lives. And we are in him who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. The personalization, the Hebrew conception of knowledge tied with the very truth of the absolute truth of the Word of God put together for us. And so secondly, we need to be in Christ. We need to have that personal heart relationship with him. God cannot be known apart from his Son and salvation in him. And then thirdly, Jesus prays here, and he uses some of the very same words that John uses on the lips of Jesus and otherwise in his gospel. But he talks about those essentials to those who would know God. The essential of having his word, of being saved by his word. And there are three important words that I bring to your attention. First of all is the word faith. That if you were to take all of the salvation passages about eternal life in John's gospel, and it's an exercise I've done, and I would encourage you to do it, put them on a piece of paper. Just go to your concordance, reference everlasting life, eternal life, and you put it all down there. You're going to find the word faith there in one way or another, over and over and over again. What does John 3:16 say about these things? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that's the word faith, believe, same Greek word, will not perish but have everlasting life. The word faith is just found over and over and over again. And even as he completes his gospel, and the apostle tells us why he wrote it, I wish the word no was in there in chapter 20, 30, and 31. It wasn't there. I couldn't get a shoehorn and put it in there. And yet the concept is there. That John says, I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The second word is love. God is love. The scripture tells us that. One of the four definitions, one is a two-word definition of God. God is love. 1 John chapter 4. And we are called to love as well. The Gospel of John and our faith in Christ, everlasting life, is defined by those who are recipients of the love of God and those who, like their Savior, go out to show the world the love of God by loving one another and thus being proven to be his disciples and having witness for him. And the third is obedience. That word comes through conceptually in many different ways. I put a couple of verses there for you to look at, but in particular, I wanted to read for you what John says in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And just two chapters prior to this, in chapter 15, just not very long before this prayer was uttered by Christ, he's talking to his disciples about these very concepts. And in the 10th verse of chapter 15, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so if you want to say, how do I know I have eternal life? Jesus, in verse 3, puts it all together for us. And in this chapter, as he expands upon it, you need to know the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Do you know God? In closing, just four applications. The reason I ask that question is, I'll ask it using the way that my professor, Renick Wright, would have asked me the question, along with my classmates in seminary, if he had studied this passage, which I'm sure we did at one point or another, although I couldn't find the specific lecture. But he would look over his glasses, and he would say, well now, man, do you know God? Do you really know God? And he would do that for a reason, because he understood that you can know a lot about God and think you know God without really knowing God at all. There's a difference between knowledge up here in your brain that is not attached to knowledge, the Hebrew sense of knowledge that's in your heart, converted by the Spirit of God, directed toward God the Father and God the Son by faith. It's not enough to simply say, well, I took a course, a religion course in college or whatever else, and yeah, I know what the Bible says. I've read the creeds. I've read the Bible. I have a brother-in-law who knows a whole lot about God, but knows absolutely nothing really about God, because that knowledge has not brought him to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and has not captivated him to understand that there is only one way by which we must live, and that is in his Son, by his word, in faith and in love and in obedience. Your life depends on it. Do you really know God? And if you say, if you just recite a bunch of Greek facts about God, even facts that you might say the scripture says, but you're not sure if they're right or not, that is not enough. Do you know God in your heart? Has he saved you? And when it comes to a question like that, only the believer fully understands that question and why it's asked. That if you're not in faith, you don't know why I'm making this distinction, but if you are in faith and it makes sense to you, then it's because you understand. And the Spirit of God is at work in your heart and in your mind. Because you understand, secondly, that God can be known, but only in his way. Seminaries are full of people who spend countless hours in libraries and in lectures and in classes learning things about God, trying to find the way to God. One of the big things that seminaries think is a great thing to do is to come up with some new idea about how to find God and how to approach God and how to know God. And what they presume is, the one thing that they presume in all of that is that there's all kinds of different ways, and God has left it to all of us to figure it out and to use our brains to get to where we want to go. And the one thing that all of these seminaries have in common is they come out with neo-orthodoxy, and they come out with all of these other theological things, is that in the interest of finding always a new way, they've rejected the only way and the only true way, which is in Christ, the way and the truth and the life. And I quote that, and some people say, there's Marty quoting John 14:6 again. That verse spoke to me a long time ago, and verses that speak to me, you're going to hear over and over again probably. But it says it very succinctly: I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's his way, not ours. But one thing I rarely do is I rarely go on to verse 7, but I'm going to do that this morning. What does Jesus say next after he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but by me. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Totally in accord with what he's saying here in verse 3 and in this 17th chapter as he prays to his heavenly Father. It's in God's way. And until we submit to that way, we will be lost. Thirdly, and it relates to this as well, each of these applications kind of are tied together. Knowing God is not a quest, but it's a gift. You might have books in your library, The Search for the True Jesus, or The Historical Jesus, or all these other things, and somehow we have this idea that we need to find God at the top of that mountain, wherever he is. And the one thing my years of life, first as a pagan who rejected all of these things, even though I was in a church that taught me to know a lot about God, but did not teach me how to know God and to have everlasting life, is that all of those searches and quests fall short unless God finds you and God gives you the gift of life. Verse 2 here, Jesus understood that. Just go back to verse 2. In verse 1, glorify your Son, the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. We are saved by faith, and that not of ourselves, but rather it is a gift of God. In Ephesians chapter 2. He came to his own. John chapter 1. Verse 11, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And that's the quest, but rather were born of God. Do you know him through his son? Knowing God, in closing, it is not an academic or an intellectual exercise, although those things are part of it. We're called to be students of the word, and sometimes we get to be too good students because we get so focused on the academics of the doctrines that we lose sight of the heart knowledge that as Christians we always must have. Knowing God is not an academic or an intellectual exercise, but it is a Christ-based or Christ-founded, active, spirit-filled life characterized by faith more than by facts. Facts are important. I want to make sure that you understand that, but it's only by faith, and it's only by having that Hebrew/Greek united understanding of true knowledge that we put the facts together, facts that lead us to faith, facts that lead us to understand that even though we might not see and even though we might not be able to prove in a laboratory, even though we might have questions and doubts and all those other things, we will believe and trust in the God whom saved us in Christ, who saved us in Christ, who has given us his Spirit and has called us to live lives of faith, trust in him even when all the empirical knowledge around us might say otherwise, that we need to say, but as for me and my house, we will trust and serve the Lord. Kind of a basic sermon, but that's what Jesus was praying for all of us, that we would know that this is eternal life, and that apart from relationship to his beloved Heavenly Father in him, we will be lost. And all of the intellectual knowledge that the world has to offer can't fix that. Only our Savior can do that for us. That's the message we are called to bear. That's the comfort that we have, that it is not of us and our power, but of him. And that's the counsel that we have for the world around us as we go out to proclaim the gospel. Let's do that. Let's keep the faith. Let's continue to grow in our knowledge of him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior. We readily acknowledge that it is totally about him and what he has done for us. It is totally about his glory and your glory that you shared before the foundation of the world, that we even exist, and that we have been called to honor you, to serve you in faith. Father, we confess that living in a fallen world troubles us. It makes life difficult for us, and yet you have given us the foundation of faith in your Son and the knowledge of the true truth of the gospel. And for that, we thank you. And Lord, we pray that that will sustain us, that that will help us, that when we're frustrated, it will give us relief. When we're stressed out, it will, as we're going to sing in Psalm 4, it will enlarge us. It will push out these stresses so that we can find room to breathe and room to find your peace. We pray that when we confront the evils of this world, that we will stand firmly for you, and that we will count your promises as blessed and as true, and will live upon them. And that even though we go through the valley of the shadow of death itself, that you are there, and that our faith in you will be proven to be true. Father, we thank you for the little examples you give to us day by day, that you are there and that you care for us. But we pray that as we deal with what this week will bring, that we will go forth knowing that our Redeemer lives, and knowing that each day we have been called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have given to us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be faithful. But how thankful we are that even when we're not, you are. You remain faithful and you cannot deny yourself. And so, Lord, comfort us with these words. We thank you for a high priest whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ, who even now continues to utter these prayers on our behalf to the throne of grace. And we pray that until you call us all home, whether it be today, whether it be in the far distant future, that we will be living lives of faith and of love and of obedience to your commandments. For we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. In Hebrews 8:10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts." Does that verse speak to you in a way today that it might not have before? On their minds and in their hearts. Doesn't matter the Jew or the Hebrew or the Greek. Jews and Hebrews were the same. The Jew or the Greek. Heart or mind. The new covenant. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Why did we need a new covenant? Because it is only since Christ has come and in what he has done for us that anybody can know the Lord. And that is the call of the gospel to go forth to the nations of the earth, Hebrew or Greek, calling them to know the Lord in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you both now and forevermore. Amen.